Hey, let's go into this. Oh, my. We're going to go into something far more productive. We're going to go back into Philippians this morning. And I have a lot of information to share with you this morning. It in itself will be of some value to you. And before we finish up, I hope I can bring it around and also help us to apply it some to both our own life and our own experience. But we are going back into Philippians. We're going into a passage that has just fascinated me, really, ever since I came across it many, many years ago. I've been a Christian for about 45 years now, and in that 45 years, I do not recall ever hearing anyone ever preach on the passage that we're going to look at during the next few minutes. Not because it's hard to understand, but I think because it isn't hard to understand, but it just flat kind of plays havoc with, a lot of our assumptions in the Christian world. Passage we're going to look at is verses 15 through 18 of Philippians chapter 1. Before we get there, I want to take a few minutes to lay some background for what we're going to see there. And I want us to start, actually, in another one of Paul's letters, his letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. He wrote it at about the same time as the one we're studying. He was in prison. He probably wrote it the same year, possibly even the same month as the letter that we are studying in our study in Philippians. The Ephesian letter was sent to his friends, of course, the church at Ephesus. He sent the Philippian letter to the church at Philippi. Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesian Christians to explain to them exactly what the church was. See, and actually, we think we know what the church is. Well, we're not any better off than they were, I think. I mean, they didn't have any idea what the church was. They knew what the nation of Israel was. But the church was and is a unique and fascinating creation of God designed for a very specific purpose. And Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians just to put into words clearly and specifically exactly what God's church is, what its purpose is, what he's accomplishing through it. In it, Paul describes how all God had to work with when he first began the creation of the church was a group of people in open rebellion against him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and following, Paul gives this description, and I love this, folks, because this is not just the description of the Ephesian Christians before they came to the Lord. This is a description of us. Now listen to this. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now see, that is a rather brutal description. You know what that is? That is us when all of our carefully constructed social facade is stripped away and we are allowed to see exactly who we are in our relationship with our Creator prior to Christ's entrance into our life. That is who we are. See, we are, by our fundamental nature, in absolute open rebellion against our God and everything that comes with it. But then Paul goes on in chapter 2 to describe the way in which God works to bring, in the context there, which was so crucial in that first century church, he talks about bringing both the Jews and then the non-Jews into relationship with himself. And he describes how he raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not going to get off on this thing, but what I just read, again, is one of these things that I just love it. See, this verse describes why God brought us to Himself. You see what He says? He says He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ, in order that... Okay, why? Why did you do that? In order that He might show His surpassing riches in kindness to us in Christ Jesus in the ages to come. What it says is, He was kind to us so that He could then be kind to us forever. That's God's kind of love. And that's what He's saying here. He goes on in chapter 3 to explain that God did what He has done in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, God took us from our determined rebellion against Him. He reshaped our lives from the inside out, raised us up and seated us with Christ in the unseen world, so that He could now use us as His PA system with which to broadcast His wisdom throughout all of creation. It's as if He's saying, you really want to know what kind of God I am? Then look closely at the way I have chosen to deal with my people, my church. Look at my compassion. Look at my great plan of salvation. Look at my ability to heal and to restore and to elevate my people into positions of great value and great integrity. And then after painting this remarkable picture of the church, Paul makes this statement in Ephesians 4, the first 6 verses. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as also we were called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know, he says there is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And it's important to realize that Paul is not saying there should be one body, one Spirit, one faith. He's making a simple statement of fact. He says there is. Scripture makes it very clear that from God's perspective, there's only one church. Its membership is made up of all true Christians. Okay, but now look at this. Several years ago, I picked up our Kenai Peninsula phone directory and looked up churches, and I found, this is 4 or 5 years ago, and there was more than 100 churches listed in there. Just in our little directory. There are more than 30 subcategories. There's churches apostolic and churches assembly of God and churches Baptist and Bible and Brethren and Catholic and Episcopal and Lutheran and on and on and on. 30 subcategories. Okay, so what's going on? I mean, if there's really just one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one church, which of these groups is the true church? Well, it's us, of course. Sorry, I just couldn't resist that. Where did all these groups come from? Okay, now you don't have to worry. I'm not going to launch into a long, extended description and explanation of where all these denominations came from. And there's a lot of different answers to that. I mean, some of it has to do with temperament, with ethnic heritage. Some of the structural divisions that exist within the body of Christ are there because we tend to group ourselves with other believers who have shared similar experiences in their own walk with the Lord. And we recognize that in others, and it makes sense to us, and we're more comfortable with them. And some of the divisions exist because of honest disagreements about about interpretations of certain passages of Scripture. Many are the result of Christians grouping themselves around different leadership personalities. To be honest, the roots of our literally hundreds of denominations that exist today can be seen way back at the time of Paul. In his first letter to the church at Corinth. Okay, this is early days, folks. And Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, there be no divisions among you, you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by closed people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Paul and what's Apollos? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." Even in the infancy of the church, there was a strong tendency on the part of Christians to group themselves on the basis of personalities and doctrines and teachings. And to those who were getting pulled into those divisions, Paul says very clearly, "You're not following the Spirit of God. You're just letting your own fleshly motivations run wild. You want to win the argument. You want your group to have more people. You want your interpretation to be proven right. You want your leader to have control in the group." And to all that thinking, Paul says simply, it's flesh. Just plain old simple flesh. Selfish, egotistical, self-centered. And it has no place in the family of God. Now, I brought all of this up because I want us to realize that as Christians, we live in two very different worlds at the same time. I'm busy. Praise God. That is so bad. First of all, there is the real, eternal, unchanging world of truth. The world that Paul talks about when he tells us that there really is just one body, one faith, one baptism, one body of Christ made up of all those and only those who have received God's offer of forgiveness through Christ. Nothing we ever do, nothing we ever don't do, will change that real world in the least. The rules for that real world are written by God Himself, and our acceptance of them or rejection of them cannot change the reality or the validity of what God has said and done. We may pretend we are not one body, but it doesn't change anything. We are. And then there is this temporary physical world in which we now live. It is the world in which reality, the true reality of God, is all smeared and coated by our own perceptions and temporary human structures and our organizations and our flawed belief systems and our personal motivations. These two worlds coexist in our lives. One of them real and eternal and unchanging and unseen, and the other temporary and changing and flawed and at best only a rough reflection of reality, sort of like looking at our reflection in a wavy pond. Now this whole thing is complicated, of course, by the fact that the temporary, confused world is the only one that we can communicate with through our five senses. Because we can see it and hear it and feel it and taste it and smell it. We like to pretend it's the real thing, permanent and unchanging. And it's not. Here we all are, sitting here this morning. we call ourselves a church. We tend to think that our church, made up of all of those who attend regularly and participate in church activities and help support the program in various ways, and we also may tend to think that God sort of views it the same way. We might even think that He looks at this group, sees who's here, uses that as a basis for determining whose name gets included on the big list of the worldwide church members that He keeps in heaven. It's not that way, folks. When God looks at us here this morning, what He sees is a temporary human organization that we have chosen to call Peninsula Bible Fellowship. Within this organization, there are some who are truly His people, indwelt by His Spirit, part of His real, eternal church. And there are some who are not. And He knows our motives for being here. He understands our motives are always at best mixed in everything we do. You know when my most faithful time of church attendance ever in my life was? At that time I was involved in a church that met Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, and we had a Friday night thing that we did too, and I went to every single meeting without fail. It was between March and October of 1976 when I was dating Sandy.
I always thought it was because you're real spiritual.
Yeah, right. We're not talking about us back then, Ed. We're not going there. Whatever credibility either of us have would be gone forever. See, I wanted to be with her. I wanted to sit next to her. I really liked prayer times because we got to hold hands. Church was just a great place for doing that. See, now the Lord knew I wasn't there for the sermons. In fact, a lot of them were just terrible. Didn't bother Him a bit. See, He understands. In fact, that was some of the finest work He ever did in me in church. And He was, it was great. He looks and understands not just what we do, but why we do it. And the why is always far more important than the what. Okay, now with all of that as background, let me read you these fascinating verses in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. You remember that Paul is in prison. He has been talking with us about the brethren around him and how his being in prison is affecting them. Last week we saw that many of the Christians responded to Paul's imprisonment by being tremendously encouraged. See, they saw Paul's attitude, his lack of fear, as he faced the very real possibility of his own death, and they gained great encouragement to keep their own faith as a result of what was happening in Paul's life. But then in verse 15, Paul goes on to describe another group of Christians and how they responded to Paul being in prison. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Okay, now I got to tell you, this just fascinates me. See, in these verses, we have Paul openly acknowledging the powerful potential for flesh-based, flesh-driven, power-seeking within the family of God. There is a fascinating parallel between physical children and the children of God. And it is a parallel that makes both of them especially vulnerable to abuse unless those who hold leadership over them are careful to protect and guard them from that abuse. God has carefully designed the minds and the hearts of children to respond in trust to any adult who enters their life. Do you know the most fundamental rule of human society? A child is always safe in the presence of an adult. See? Not true, of course, but it is an unchanging, absolute requirement of God's design, the way He set things up. He has done this. He has created within the child this absolute natural trust in adults, because the mind and heart of trust is essential for the training, growth, and development of the child. It is what allows a child's spirit to drink from the spirits of the parents and the other significant adults in their life. But it is also what makes a child so vulnerable to the most hideous and extreme abuse from adults who target children for their own flesh-driven ends. But as I've spent most of my adult life involved in areas of leadership within the family of God, it has fascinated me to discover the way in which God's Spirit creates within the Christian the most amazing childlike spirit within all of those who come to Him. I understand exactly what our Lord was saying when He told His disciples, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, certainly part of what He's talking about is that simple trust in the voice of our God when He tells us that He's paid our debt for us forever through His own blood. But there's more to it than just that. Because when our Lord creates that new spirit within us, when He gives us a new heart, He designs that new heart with both a hunger for the Word of God and for knowledge about our God. In short, He gives our new heart a childlike spirit that trusts and feeds from those who hold leadership positions within the church. And when the family of God is operating the way God designed, those who hold those positions will never, ever lose sight of their God-given obligation to protect and guard and treasure those open spirits that God has given them to care for. But the same thing that makes the people of God able to grow and to learn from those who teach, that open, trusting, childlike spirit, is the same thing that makes the body of Christ so vulnerable to those who seek to use Christians for their own flesh-based ends. And the history of the family of God is littered with the stories of men and of women who have, well, as Paul puts it, proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. They learn the language, they learn the message, they proclaim it skillfully, boldly, and then they use their positions of leadership for prominence, for power, for greed. In Paul's case here in Philippians, he makes it clear that they rejoiced to have Paul locked up because it gave them much more access, much more freedom to use the family of God for their own goals. But what fascinates me, see, and this is where I've been going all morning, but what fascinates me with this whole thing is the way in which Paul responds to those who are doing this in his own time. Rather than trying to silence them, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." And with that statement, He makes a clear division between the message preached and the messenger who's preaching it. What he's saying is that even when the message of the grace of God is coming out of the mouth of someone who is using that message for his or her own selfish ends, the message itself can and will be used by the Spirit of God to bring healing and redemption in the lives of some of those who hear. Now, certainly, there are other passages in the New Testament in which Christians are strongly instructed about the importance of, well, of testing the quality of the life of men and the women before allowing them to assume leadership positions. There are other passages that talk about the Lord Himself bringing really quite significant judgment on any who willfully abuse His people or use that trusting spirit within them for their own ends. But the amazing thing is the way in which the truth of the message of God's grace has a life and a power that is independent of whatever is happening within the life of the messenger. It's such a remarkable partnership that exists between God and His creation. The truth our God offers us, truth about His offer of redemption and grace and healing and new life in Him, is absolutely pure, powerful, able to transform all who receive it. But then God has chosen to communicate that message through us. And with us, there always comes, well, we'll call it complications. Our spirits are pure, but those pure spirits live in constant warfare with all sorts of flesh-driven impurities. In this passage, Paul specifically targets those who are overtly driven by flesh motives. I mean, that's what they've chosen. That's what they're after. But the truth is that with all of us, we never, ever do right things for completely right reasons. And yet our Lord is both well aware of that and apparently well pleased with the bargain that He struck with us. And His assurance to us is that even when we are flawed in our presentation or our motivation, His Spirit will take the truth, give it life and power in the lives of those who have ears to hear. Of course, when we see willful corruption in the messengers, we should have the courage to address it when and where we have some means of doing so. And we should seek and pray for our Lord's continual cleansing in our own lives, giving us eyes to see where our flesh corrupts the life that He seeks to live through us. But in the end, it is not the perfection of the messenger, but rather the purity and power of the message that brings redemption to the human race. To try to apply this to some degree to our own life, I would end with a couple of additional comments. First of all, don't doubt the truth of the messenger if you have been confronted with flaws, doubt the truth of the message if you see flaws in the messenger who gave it. You look close enough, and every single messenger will give you some flaws that will drive you crazy. That is the nature of the arrangement that our God has made with us as human beings. See, that's the way it is. I mean, I would love to stand up here and tell you that I am absolutely pure and flawless in my motivation to teach. Well, I love you. I care about you. I long to feed you. All of which is part of what God is doing in me. But there are all sorts of flesh motivations inside me as well. I worry about what you think about me. Yeah, you know, and if you don't like me, please don't tell me. But thank you. I needed that. But you know, I mean, that's part of being a human being. You know, there are a lot of flesh battles within all of us. And I would just say that, tragically, people will sometimes reject the truth of the message when they look back and discover that they have received that message through a messenger that was clearly driven by greed, or by a desire for manipulation, or who abused the people that were under his or her care. They'll look back, and because they were hurt, they'll not only reject the messenger, but they'll throw the message out as well. And with that, I would just say, don't hesitate to be honest about the messenger, but never doubt the truth of the message when God has made it real in your spirit. And the other thing I would say is, don't doubt the calling God has given you, your special place in presenting Him, simply because you look at your own life and say, how in the world could He use me? I got no business opening my mouth. I've got no business saying anything. I got so much stuff I'm working through. I'm just bailing out of this thing. See, that is Satan's attack against each of us as his children. Every one of us will be in a growth mode our entire lives, wrestling through issues, making progress, but it's warfare every single day. That's a given. And there is a healthy way in which to be at peace with those battles inside us. To realize that God, in His amazing ability, will proclaim Himself through our lives in a way that is exactly right, even in the midst of all the stuff that we're working through in our own lives. Don't ever doubt His commitment to clearly proclaim Himself through you, even when you face struggles in your own life and see some of them still unresolved. There's a clear distinction between the message and the messenger, and God understands that, and He's well pleased to work with us in that context. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, Your commitment, Your arrangement with us, where You have chosen to display Your manifold wisdom to all of creation through us, is something that, well, we can't even begin to understand. We see ourselves, well, just so inadequate and so ineffective in our own lives at times, and wonder how in the world You could do anything through us, and yet You do it beautifully and powerfully and perfectly in the relationships that You bring into our lives. Thank You so much, Lord, for the security of knowing that it isn't what we bring to You that makes this whole thing work. It's what You have brought to us in the person of Your Spirit and His commitment to live through us. Thank You for that, Lord. We love You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.